Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? We're going to be reading from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thank you. You may be seated.
Second Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20 tells us that there are a lot of promises of God. And the wonderful thing that that particular passage says is, and in Christ they are all yes. So God desires to give us all the blessings, doesn't he? I mean, not one good thing would he withhold. So why don't we have them? That's an interesting question. Why is it that I don't have the blessings or the promises of God? I mean, you come to Christ, you receive him as Lord and Savior, you make a profession of faith, genuine of heart, and yet somewhere along the line, the joy, the peace, the happiness, the fulfillment, the contentment all seem to somewhere vanish. What happened? Well, this is what the book of Joshua is explaining to us. It's explaining to us that we can come into the promised land and still not enjoy all the blessings. You actually have a role in this. You have a role. And it's what we were talking about a number of weeks back, protasis apodosis, making reference to if, then. If you'll do these things, then you'll see the blessings. They'll be a part of your life. There's a great passage in Psalms, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 16, and we begin to realize that, well, it's wonderful to be in the presence of God. God gives us all these blessings and desires to do this. The psalmist writes this particular psalm to convey the difference between the way of the world and those that follow God. And his fundamental premise within the text is that the world can't really know peace. They can't know joy. They can't know the blessings because, well, it's not because they don't have stuff. It's because it's not in here. And they're worshiping the wrong God. So the way he starts off in chapter 16 is, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good besides thee. Or as the end of Ecclesiastes 2 would say, who could have enjoyment without him? Because really joy comes from him, not from the possession of things or entering into a particular land. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. But the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Where does sorrow come from? Oh, you've trusted in the wrong God. Your heart is wrong. I like the way he puts it in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Has a lot of contentment within that particular passage, isn't it? I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is what? You want happiness? There, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. That's like peace, isn't it? Wouldn't that be peace? For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We all want the same thing. We all want joy, peace, fulfillment, contentment, prosperity. Psalm chapter 1 says that, you know, if you meditate on the word of God day and night, you'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Bring forth fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper. We all want the same things. Unfortunately, we oftentimes go at it the wrong way. And it's going after those things in the wrong way that brings a sorrow in our life. We bartered for another God, and the lines haven't fallen in pleasant places. We forgot where our blessings come from. So throughout this book, there's a lot of ifs. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they were basically asking the question, why didn't God just make us perfect? Why didn't he just give us everything that we needed to have and make us happy and make us perfect? And that would be better, isn't it? And I said, well, that was already done. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, that was in the garden. God made everything perfect. And I said, it's what happens when you give a kid everything that he wants without the character within the kid. So what you have is somebody that could care less about how much you love them, how much you care for them, will easily throw you under the bus and will throw the person that you're supposed to love under the bus. You know, this woman that you gave me, as Adam says, she's the problem. Well, you're supposed to cover her. But he hadn't had any character building skills. He just had stuff given to him. Good, 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 good. So there was no depth to Adam. No depth, no character. God is gracious to bring us in this interesting trek of learning to be like him. He is changing our lives. He is transforming us into the image of his son. But he expects you to put some skin in the game. You would say, why? Because it's not love until you do it. I think one of the things that Ezekiel conveys to us when it begins to describe Lucifer in his perfection and beauty is that if you take perfection but you don't have love, then it profits you nothing. And Lucifer is an interesting picture of perfection without love. Arrogance starts building, hatred starts building, and cruelty starts coming within your heart. Now you have perfection. He was the perfection of beauty. And I think one of the reasons why God gives us that picture and reveals those things to us, in order for us to have a relationship, there has to be a give back. There has to be, I love you too. And in order for there to be a I love you too, there has to be a depth to that. The realization that it is impossible for you and I to really love somebody until we sacrifice for them. Up to that point, you're just on a surface level. But the depth of love, as Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for another. So Scripture is revealing to us that sacrifice, selflessness, is necessary for relationships. There has to be a commitment and there has to be a willingness to go through difficulties. I can tell you myself that clearly I love my wife at the time of marriage, but the depth of my love was not strengthened until we both began to sacrifice for each other. Then I began to know it was not only in health, but it was in sickness. It was not only in good times, but it was the bad times. And it was that which really demonstrates the character, the depth of love. We have to go through these things, and God is going to give us wonderful things. Not one good thing is he going to withhold. But in order for you to enjoy them, you have to put some skin in the game. There has to be a thankfulness for what you have. There has to be a realization of what was necessary in order for you to have these things. And there has to be a willingness in your heart to pursue them, as Proverbs chapter 2 so clearly puts it. That, you know, if you would search for it like gold, if you would search for the treasures, then you would appreciate it. But, you know, things just thrown at you, there's no depth, there's no character, nor is there really any love or intensity about it. God is changing our hearts through the process of receiving the gifts. And so you read a passage like Philippians chapter 4, and he says, now you're not supposed to be anxious about anything. And you go, yeah, why am I so anxious? And God says, because you stop trusting in me. There's a part that you have to do. Then the peace of God. You stop rejoicing in me. You started rejoicing in other things. And that's why your peace left you. Oh, you mean I've got to do something? Yeah, you have to love back. You have to love back. In order for there to be a relationship, there has to be a loving back. God longs to be gracious to you. But you have to long to be loving to him. James chapter 4 would say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's a part in your corner, isn't it? So as we go through the book of Joshua, what we begin to realize is that there are things that God is telling us to do in order to enjoy the blessings that he has in store for us. And setting the stage as we've been going through, and Lord willing, we're going to finish all the way up to 21, as we've been reviewing what we begin to see are these fundamental principles that need to be applied in our lives in order for us to have things like joy, peace, fulfillment, contentment in our lives. That you actually have to do something. Now, once again, I mean, you could step back and say, well, yeah, I wish you just give me everything. But if that were true, you'd be no different than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 says, which of the angels did ever call sons? Would you rather be a servant or a son? And the wonderful thing about a son is he does what he does because he loves the Father. And that's the heart that, as Paul so aptly puts it in Galatians, God has given us of the spirit of his Son that cries out, Abba, Father. And because of that, we long to do his will. So we're marching to Zion, that beautiful city. We're claiming the promises. And we're willing to tell God or to demonstrate to God that we actually love him back. And it is in that process that we begin to see all the blessings. I mean, God wants to open the windows of heaven and pour them out, according to Malachi. But you and I have to bring in the whole tithes to the storehouse. That is to say, don't withhold anything. You want all the blessings of God? Then you don't withhold anything. You come with a full spirit. As we walked through Joshua, as we've looked in chapter 1, what is clear is that you and I have to be strong and courageous. And once again, the emphasis is in order for you to receive and be prosperous, then you can't doubt. You have to believe without any doubt. He goes on and say, you can't be selfish about this. Is God going to bless somebody that's going to be, I mean, why would God give something to somebody that is going to hoard? I mean, really, isn't the joy of having things giving? Is it true that it's more blessed to give than receive? Well, so if you're going to the promised land, you can't be selfish. You can't hoard. You can't think of yourself. And that's the end of chapter 1. As you go into chapter 2, God's mercy and grace is something that he longs to give us. And there are times that we stumble and fall, and there are times in ignorance and weakness that we do what we do. But God is given a signal. Don't take this as a license. This is a moment of mercy. Once again, as you get older in life, you realize that you don't get away with things like you used to. And there's a reason for that, because things are expected of you. You know better. And God's going to say in your life, you know better this time. I gave you a moment of mercy. but I'm not going to let you continue in that, that grace may abound. See? In chapter 3, when you come into this particular chapter, you begin to realize that obedience is an act of faith, and it moves you into the promises. We talk about going through the waters, and it's particularly that's a kind of an expression of baptism, that you have to do what God tells you to do, and sometimes what God tells you to do seems, well, perhaps out of character for yourself. Perhaps the thought is that it's just such a strange thing to do, to be dunked in the water, or to walk through the water, or to have the waters part. That, I mean, it's so unnatural, isn't it? And God says, yeah, but obedience is the first step in opening up the promises. And look, the wonderful thing about Scripture is it starts you off very simply. You go, I don't know. I remember thinking, I don't know everything that God wants me to do. And, you know, God just, you just start opening your word. Do you know you can't forsake the assembly? Oh, yeah, okay, so I know. Okay, we'll do that. Do you know that you're supposed to be baptized? Yeah, okay, do that. And God begins to give you some very simple things that if you do them, God will begin to reveal to you greater things. See, as Luke conveys, look, if you're faithful in little, God will give you much. And in that particular context, it's talking about money. Do you know that you should be generous? Yeah, I know it should be. Well, start doing it. Start doing it for God. God literally looks at the cheerful giver. And if you're a cheerful giver, then God rewards that. It's about your heart, isn't it? So do the things that you know God wants you to do. He begins to reveal those things. And obedience really is an act of faith that moves you into the promises. Go through the water first. And that's why baptism is such an important thing in our life, because it is that beginning step in walking by faith. And then in chapter 4, we realize that our personal testimony would probably be the greatest heritage that we could ever leave behind to anybody. And so never forget the personal testimony. I remember my father sharing his personal testimony. I remember my uncle sharing his. Interesting thing, he was actually raised on a ranch, and he remembers rebelling against God, and he remembers getting on a horse and riding away, and he was supposed to be heading to church, but then the horse bucked him, fell in a ditch, and interesting testimony, long story short, it was in that ditch that he received the Lord. The Lord has a way of bringing us to himself in a very unique way, and that testimony, you know, rings true in the hearts of your children. And, you know, kids have parents for a particular reason, or they have people in their family for a particular reason, or they have people surrounding them for a particular reason. And those testimonies that those people give begin to be a heritage to you that reveals, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And it's an irrefutable truth that nobody can argue with or debate about. So as they take the 12 stones out of the waters and begin to pile them up, your kids are going to ask you about these 12 stones. What are you going to say? You're going to say, God rescued us. He parted the waters. We obeyed him. You can tell them that. And that's going to be more impactful, more meaningful than anything else. Chapter 5, God's timing is perfect, not yours. That's a simple truth, isn't it? God's timing is perfect, not you. There are a lot of times I told God, okay, this is the moment, and he just doesn't seem to take my cues all the time. But when I begin to realize that he begins to move, and as Hebrews so aptly puts it, today when you hear his voice, and you realize that he is literally moving heaven and earth to do a particular work in you, you need to submit to his voice, not yours. And it's one of the reasons why your heart needs to be right with him all the time. Jesus even tells his disciples, he says, you're going to be delivered up. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say. But your heart has to be right. You have to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and then you'll be ready to give an answer to every man that's hope that's within you. But you have to be right. He has to be Lord of your life. So a fundamental truth, God's timing, and in that particular setting of chapter 5, you know, you begin to realize often God's timing seems out of sync with yours, and in some ways inconvenient, I would say, and perhaps to a larger extent inappropriate. God, you know, I don't know if this is the right time to do this, but you begin to hear the voice of God, and he goes, say something, do something, and you need to obey that voice. You need to do what he says. Sometimes it's not convenient to go to church when God tells you to go to church, but go to church. Sometimes it's not convenient to pray, but pray. You know, these are times that you need hear the voice of God, and you know what the truth is, and you need to do it. And then chapter 6 is talking about praise, really, because we're talking about the walls coming down. And, you know, there are a lot of barriers that we face, insurmountable odds. How in the world could we do anything? And God says, okay, here's the deal. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything impossible for me? Okay, so what I want you to do is I want you to trust me to do it. Well, you go, how does that work? He goes, well, put the trumpets and the proclaimers in front of the ark and start blasting and watch the walls come down. And it's a fundamental principle, because really what it's telling you is praise ushers in the power of God's presence. And where the presence of God is, there is power. But where does it start? You know, it's like that song goes, you know, God inhabits praise. And we realize that by giving God thanks, by pointing to him, by glorifying God, there is great power that's released on our behalf. Have you ever tried that? It actually does work. It actually works. It's an amazing phenomenon when you begin to understand that. Chapter 7 is talking about that good is oftentimes withheld from us because of our sin, as Jeremiah would say. But in this particular passage, we begin to realize that oftentimes we sin willingly and wittingly. And in that, we're not only withholding good from ourselves, as Achan was, the troubler, his name meaning troubler. We not only withhold good from ourselves, but we're withholding good from others. Your sin does affect other people, contrary to perhaps your own belief. I can sin and nobody else is hurt. No, everybody else is hurt around you. And it's an interesting picture, as God is withheld from those who willingly and wittingly sin, who really, according to the text, act unfaithfully before God. And it just brings shame and disdain to everybody, and ultimately to the name of God. When you look in chapter 8, it's clear that you need to get right with God, then go back and finish what God has called you to do. Sometimes we go and do the right thing, but we do it with the wrong heart, and it seems like everything falls apart. And our thought is, well, we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's just not do that anymore, you know? Well, it's not you're doing the right thing that caused you to fall apart. It was doing the right thing with the wrong heart. So get your heart right. Go back and finish the task that God has called you to do. And if anything, that particular chapter makes reference to that. In fact, one of the statements that is made in chapter 8 and verse 7 is, this time the Lord will deliver victory to you. The promise in chapter 8, verse 8 is, because you did things his way. You did what he told you to do. So there's a great promise in that. Chapter 9, don't trust in your own judgment. Don't try to be nice. You know, I think some people actually think this way. My number one job is to be nice. No, it's not your number one job. Your number one job is trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:10, you want to mark it in case you don't have it. The clarity of that particular passage is telling us, as obvious with Jesus, he wasn't always liked for doing the things that he did. And in some occasions, he was perceived as being mean or cruel. Nevertheless, one of his statements is, I do everything to please my Father. So if you make as your goal to be nice, then you're going to find yourself acquiescing to a lot of people that are doing wrong. And you'll ultimately find yourself fighting battles that aren't yours to fight. So don't trust in your own judgment. And I mean, why would you cave to people like this, you know, the Gibeonites within the particular passage? Why would you cave within this? I know why, because they threw you a compliment. They were so nice to me. Well, let's see. I think the serpent was nice to Eve. So just letting you know that, you know, you don't want to believe every spirit that comes along. But clearly, you and I are not to trust our own judgment. Probably the best passage in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Do what is pleasing to God. Chapter 10, if every encumbrance and sin is not dealt with, you're going to be entangled by the world. And that fundamentally, we're actually taking that particular text out of Hebrews chapter 12. But what you realize is you're going to find yourself fighting battles that you don't belong fighting for because you've, you know, embraced the wrong people. And that's an interesting passage as you begin to see that. Chapter 11, there are going to be times where God places us in overwhelming odds and ongoing trials. The thought is, maybe I'm in the wrong place. And God says, no, you're just in the strengthening place. We're going to make you stronger. We're going to make you better. As James so aptly puts it, right? I mean, that's one of the reasons why we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because knowing that the testing of our faith is producing, what's that strange word that we don't usually like? Yeah, that endurance. And that endurance begins to have a perfect result. Now, that's not a mistake. Yeah. If you're in a battle and it seems like you sometimes come back to the same thing and it seems to be a lot of attacks in that particular realm, God is strengthening you. But you'll find that you will grow stronger in the Lord. And here again, that strength actually produces a sense of peace because it's the strength of God within you. You begin to rely upon Him. When I'm weak, He's strong. And as you begin to rely upon Him, it's kind of learning how to fight. And, that's one of the statements that is made, I think, in Samuel, where God was teaching His people, and you go into the book of Judges as well. God is teaching His people how to fight. Well, how do you fight? Well, you fight by trusting God. See, because our weapons are not the same as the world. So, how do you do that? Well, that's the process, isn't it? See, that's what that endurance is, because you start off going, I think I can fix this. You know, if you've ever been in a battle, I think I can take care of this. And God goes, okay. So you go in there and you get beat up and you go, okay, maybe I need a little help. And by the time you finish, you go, okay, could you just do this for me? And you realize that walking by faith is probably a lot better than you trying to handle every encumbrance and sin. Overwhelming odds, ongoing trials, tests and strengthen. Hard times don't weaken God's people. Strengthens them, makes them better. Chapter 12, God has so ordained His children to overcome the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that you and I can overcome the world. The way the passage actually opens up, if you look at the beginning, is, now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated. The sons of Israel, who are they? They're not mighty warriors. But if you look at verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, those are all kings. Kings of kingdoms. And who won? The sons of Israel. That's a great passage. And a good reminder that God has so ordained that the children of God overcome. No force can separate us from the love of God, nor can we be defeated if, in fact, we trust in God. And that really is the key point, that God has greater things for the sons than even kings. In fact, you become a royal priesthood, a holy nation for God. So God has so ordained that. Chapter 13, God has made more for you than you could ask or think. Fundamentally, the principle of Ephesians 3, 20 that beyond what you could ask or think God has for you. So what's the problem? You're not claiming them. In other words, it's interesting. There's a point oftentimes where we get to this almost comfort zone and we go, okay, I'm not pressing on anymore. Paul says, no, you press on towards the mark of the high calling. Till when? Till he takes you home. You don't stop. Starts off in chapter 13, if you look in verse 2, this is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Gershites, and he begins to mention all these. In other words, it's God going, you left something behind. You still haven't taken these things that are yours. And, you know, what a great reminder that is as you look. In chapter 14, we read about Caleb, and I think one of the things that I really appreciate about Caleb is that he's very aggressive, you know, even when he's old. He's, you know, I'm going to take it. I'm going to go after it. And there's no doubt that he has no problem claiming, as Hebrews has said, let us draw near to God with confidence before the throne of grace. And you see that picture of confidence. The point of, I think, chapter 14 is that if you have total obedience in your life, you can be aggressive in claiming the promises. And you see that in particular with, but it is a total obedience. I mean, the one thing that Caleb, and is repeated over and over again, is I did everything you told me to do. I did everything you told me to do. And God says, I heard you. You get it. And the boldness that comes out of this, as Caleb literally discovered personally in his own life. Chapter 15, I think one of the grandest principles that come out of chapter 15 is that boundaries protect and direct, but they do not limit God's good. Our thought is that, well, I got these boundaries and, you know, it's going to limit God giving me good because he's given me boundaries, he's given me limitations. You know, one of the statements that is made by James is that every good and perfect gift comes from, that, just listen to this one little word, above. Okay, now think about boundaries. Where are they? And where is above? So that's like as high as the heavens are above the earth. So is there any limitation to the above stuff? So you're not limited because you have boundaries on the earth. Those are given to you to protect and direct you, but God's blessings come from above, and what wonderful blessings they are. There is a warning in chapter 16 about favoritism. And oftentimes when we begin to have things, it's easy to go into nepotism. It's easy to go into, you know, well, I want to give more to this person without them earning it. And one of the big mistakes oftentimes that people make, the realization hopefully that you've come upon by this particular state, in this particular state, is, you know what, it was good for me that I had to work for it. It was good for me that I had to suffer. It was good for me that I had to go through difficulty. It caused me to appreciate it. It gave me character, gave me depth, and a lot of wonderful truths, as Ecclesiastes 7 so aptly puts it, the time of man's sorrow is better than the time of rejoicing because it gives that depth. But somehow, when it comes to our grandiosity and our, you know, wonderful, generous nature, we tend to feel like, but we can spoil these people. You know, we can give, or we can show favoritism. And God says, yeah, you don't want to show favoritism. The problem with favoritism, and the reason I bring up favoritism in this particular chapter, is you have Joseph and his sons. And Joseph was shown favoritism. Of course, he shows favoritism to his son, Manasseh and Ephraim. Problems then begin to ensue. In fact, if you look at the history of Manasseh and Esau, Ephraim, it's not good. And it doesn't go well. The fundamental point, as you begin to see in this, and what's interesting is, as they get their inheritance, as you see in verse 4, the inheritance is now given to them. But if you drop on down to verse 10, that they did not and were not able to drive out the Canaanites. You see that in verse 10? Mm-hmm. And then you go into chapter 17, you deal with Manasseh. And in that particular passage, you see Manasseh going, certain lands we couldn't get, so can you give me more? And Joshua goes, why should I give you more when you haven't taken care of what you had? So the fundamental point is, as you look at these chapters in particular, is that man's favoritism will actually afford you special privileges, but the problem is that it will deplete you of good character, and it will prevent you from enjoying things, and it will prevent you from longevity in enjoyment. So that if you're just given stuff, you don't know how to handle it. You don't know how to deal with it. And what's also interesting is there's a sense of entitlement. You know, Manasseh goes, you know, we're a lot of people. You give us more. And Joshua goes, more? You're not taking the things I'm giving you. You know? So more is not the problem. The problem is you have this sense of entitlement, and you have a lack of fortitude. You have a lack of skill to acquire and to keep it. You don't have the skills to acquire and keep it. So it's the way that he ends chapter 17 is that he goes, look, if you are numerous people, go get the stuff, you know. And I, one of the things I really appreciate about Joshua in this, because you have to remember, Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. So it would be real easy for him to show favoritism to them, to his own people. But he fundamentally goes, you know, go into the hill country, fight the guys with the chariots, fight the guys with the, you know, didn't God say he'd give you the land? Yeah, I know, but we're used to people giving stuff to us. So could you just hand it to us? But here again, it's a case in point. How horrible it would be to just have everything given to you. What kind of person would you be? Chapter 18 is giving us a fundamental principle that says that procrastination and hesitation, cautiousness, are not godly traits when it comes to receiving the promises of God. When God says, here's a promise, guess what? Now is the day of salvation. And, you know, I know that there's a lot of texts that say, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Yeah, but not when it comes to the promises of God. So the procrastination, the hesitation, the cautiousness, and the slowness of receiving those is just a lack of faith and an unwillingness in some cases to just do something yourself. It says in chapter 18, verse 2, and there remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. Seven tribes who had not taken what God had given them. What's the question that is asked by Joshua in verse 3? So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long were you going to put this off? I mean, God's already promised it to you. Take possession of the land, go in and go get it. You come to chapter 19, there's an interesting play between the tribe of Judah and Simeon, and not going into a lot of detail, but clearly Simeon had messed up and was kind of an outcast of the tribes, and there were a lot of issues that he was dealing with. God was gracious in giving Simeon a land right smack in the middle of Judah's land. In fact, the way that it's put within the passage is, chapter 19, verse 9, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. That is a great, great truth. And you see it in the New Testament as well. The fundamental principle is conveyed in Romans 15, 1. You who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. Well, I'm strong, you know, so give me a lot of mirrors so I can look at myself. That's not the reason you were made strong. You were made strong so that you might help the weak. That's why you were given extra strength. Why were you given extra money? So that you might help. How do we know that? Well, I know that because 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14 says that your abundance is supply for their need. In other words, the reason you have an abundance is to help somebody in need. And what God is doing is he's uniting people. You know, where there's a need and where there's a helper, people begin to get united. And there's a bond that is created by this. I remember when we were going to school out in California, There was a guy by the name of George, he and his wife really ministered to us at a very difficult time in our life. I mean, there were times that we weren't real sure if we were going to have any groceries that week. Oftentimes that pretty much happened. But George would come by, his wife would come by, and they would just drop off money, or they would just, and you wouldn't even know that they were doing it almost. He was a big guy. He owned an electric company. He was just so gracious doing it. Had a deep voice and loved the Lord, there's no doubt about it. And so I think it was George and June. So they would come by and always encourage us, write little notes, sometimes bring it over food, but almost every time with the food, there was money in the plate. You know, somewhere they were sneaking stuff in. Our hearts were bond to them. Our hearts were bond to them. And there was a sense, and one of the things they conveyed to us is, we feel like we're investing in a ministry. And you begin to realize that we were able to give them something, they were able to give us something, and the two were benefited by it. An interesting example in the New Testament in particular, and we won't go into the depth of it, but and at the very beginning of the church, it was in Jerusalem. Then the church grew to large size. At this particular juncture, it couldn't just be in Jerusalem. They had to proclaim the word. So what does God do? Well, trials and tribulation actually dispersed, and we called them the dispersion. God dispersed the church of Jerusalem into many areas, Antioch, and they start going north, and some actually go into Greece and Rome and other places. So we begin to see God spreading this church out through the trials and tribulation. What's interesting is, as these different churches were established, Greek churches, you know, not Jewish churches, there's still a little, you know, hesitancy by the Jews. Well, should we really accept these Gentile people? You know what God does? It shows the wisdom of God. God causes a famine to come into the land of Jerusalem. So now the church of Jerusalem is in need. You know what Paul spends a lot of his time doing? I mean, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 16:3, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What Paul begins to do is he begins to take up collections from the Gentile churches to give to the needy in Jerusalem, so that those that were in a higher position, i.e. the Jews, were in need for once in their life. And God was supplying a need through Gentiles. You don't think that began to bind the hearts of the church together? So no longer were they seen as two separate entities. So God does that. And if you find yourself having an increase, you find you have an abundance, I mean, you go into the promised land, you go, wow, I have more than everybody else. Okay, there's a reason for that. And start looking around, because God's going to reveal that to you. In Joshua chapter 20, if you look there with me, in Joshua chapter 20, there is clearly the whole concept of having these cities in place that would protect the innocent. There's an interesting point, and I'm not going to go into all the depth of this, but you have these towns, these cities that are set apart for actually dealing with, cities of refuge, that are actually dealing with unintentional crimes that aren't premeditated. It says that, if you look in verse 3, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee to these towns, and it becomes a refuge for them. I think there's an important point in this, and that's this, that God calls us to mercy. He calls us to be ungracious. He calls us to help. There's no doubt about that. But oftentimes, we do that indiscriminately. And we'll oftentimes find ourselves helping the wrong people, in which we actually aid and abet doing the wrong. We've been talking about that in 2 John. So Scripture is saying, look, show mercy to those who are weak, that are in need. Perhaps there's ignorance involved, but mercy clearly within the passage, and you have to understand this, is never shown to those who are driven by hate. You don't show mercy. So just give you a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're familiar with it, but it says this in verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly. So it's actually within the text saying, who do you esteem highly? Those who are serving the Lord, those who are directing you in those things. Among you, who have charge of you and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now watch verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That's being corrective, right? I mean, encourage the faint-hearted. Okay, that's a different way to help the weak. Be patient with all men. So in every case, he's saying this is what you do in these circumstances. Here again, oftentimes, we do things indiscriminately, and we think, well, I'm being, you know, gracious and merciful to everybody. Why isn't God rewarding me? And he goes, wrong people. Be gracious and merciful to these. And then in chapter 21, it's very clear that God desires to surround his people with shepherds who will inspire and stimulate you to love and good deeds, who will be zealous for. So, you know, if sometimes you look up here and you go, well, I think Pastor Gary's a little over the top. I'm supposed to be over the top. Because the fact that I should be zealous for the things of God, you might be overzealous for other things that are in the physical world. And the physical world is telling you that, wow, these are things to be excited about. But I'm saying, yawn. Those are things that aren't to be excited about. This is what to be excited about.
Amen.
And there's a reason why God has surrounded you in such a way. Well, I'm looking forward to starting the next chapter. And next week we'll start in chapter 22. Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us what it means to take possession of the promises and the warnings that you give us throughout. Clearly, there are many other warnings that are within the passages that we didn't cover at this time. And perhaps we'll be looking forward to covering them in eternity. But Lord, you begin to reveal to us what is necessary to enjoy these things? Because clearly in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You don't want to withhold anything from us. So, Lord, we come to you and we go, we want that too. And we realize that that's exactly the voice that you want to hear. We want this too. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Hopefully you're realizing that God is ushering you into the promises. Now he wants you to want them too. And as you begin to want them too, your love for him begins to grow. And you begin to love him back. What a wonderful thing that is. You pray a sunny place.